Good morning. We are starting the book of 1 Thessalonians this morning. Paul, he arrives in Thessalonica, a major city, Salonika today, the doorway to Macedonia. Thessalonica, Alexander the Great half-sister, a city named after her by her husband, Cassander. A large city, over 200,000 people in Paul's day. He arrives there, remember, coming from Philippi. And in Philippi, remember, he was taken with Silas on his second missionary journey. He has split up from Barnabas and Mark. And in Philippi, they took Paul and Silas, they stripped them, and they beat them with rods, the Bible says. Beat them till they were bloodied. How would you like that? And they threw them into a dungeon. They would sit them down there, spread eagle, legs apart as far as they could go. And they would be in an extremely painful position. And Paul, being who he was, sitting in the pitch black next to Silas, where I would have been singing a blues song, Paul says to Silas, let's sing some hymns. And they start to sing out of that dark room. I can imagine what the other prisoners must have been thinking. And all of a sudden, there's these two guys singing. And of course, those praises going up to heaven, God listening, saying, I love my children when they still praise me in bad circumstances. He begins to tap his foot on his throne room floor. And what happens then is an earthquake when he does that. Well, it's not a normal earthquake, we find out, because the chains fall off the prisoner's hand and the doors, they swing open. Philippi, you have to remember, was a Roman city, granted just Italicum, that's what they call it, by Caesar. And what that meant was it was considered Italian soil, and that Roman guards then, they would be put to death if any prisoner had escaped. Paul stops the guard from killing himself, calming down the prisoners, saying, no, guys, you can't leave. And who would buck Paul after that great earthquake? So they stay there. Prison guards come out, gives him something to eat, Paul, that is. They wash their wounds, and then he accepts Christ, and he's baptized. And when the magistrates in the town find out that Paul is a Roman citizen, they say to the jailer, go get him out of there and tell him, send him on his way. But Paul, being the man he is, says, no, tell them I'm not going. And so they basically go down and beg Paul to leave. But Paul knows there's a new church that's been planted there. And he's going to make an example of these people, knowing that they just can't do what they want to the Christians. So he stays there a little while longer, making sure that any of those other Christians who were Roman citizens knew they had a right to worship there. And so then he makes his journey to Apollonia, through those provinces, and comes to Thessalonica. And no doubt, when he arrives there, he is sore, he is bruised, and he's healing. And he comes to Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, and he goes into the synagogue. That's where Paul, when he would go to a new town, he would always go to the synagogue. First thing I'm going to tell Paul when I see him, you're hard-headed, just like me. Because remember, he was sent to the Gentiles, but every time he would go into the city, he would first go to the synagogue. And he would prophesy there that Jesus of Nazareth, in fact, was the Messiah of the Old Testament, the prophet spoke of, and that he had died and he had risen again. And it says a number of the Jews came to faith in Christ. A good number of the Greeks, it also says, and it doesn't tell us whether they're just Hellenists, the Grecian Jews that had converted to Judaism. It seems that it would indicate a good number himself of the population of the Greeks that were not Hellenists. They converted. Because it says here they turn from idols to serve the living God. And it says some of the notable women. And anytime you get some of the notable women on your side, you're doing pretty well. It says, now certain of the Jews then out of envy begin to stir up the whole town. Acts says, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Now that wasn't true. They had turned the world right side up the way it's supposed to be. I wish that we had a reputation like that. Those folks, those Christians turned the Buford area upside down. And there Paul goes to Berea. And you know, with the Bereans, it says, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness. I have to admit, that's what I think of Restore here. I'm proud that you guys not only read your Bibles when you're here, but you read them at home, and it shows. He says, with all readiness and search the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. You shouldn't just sit there and believe what I say and then put your Bible in a chair and come back and get it next week. What if I start teaching some kind of cookie cricket doctrine? What if I start teaching as if I've lost my mind? My wife tells me that sometimes. I didn't understand what you were saying. To see whether or not what I'm saying is true. That's what you have your Bibles for. And to believe what you believe that is incumbent upon you. And if God has called me to teach his word like I know he has, I should only be confirming in your lives what the Holy Spirit is speaking to you during the week. Acts 17, remember, after three Sabbaths in Thessalonica, Paul is driven out. He was there for 3 weeks. That's all, 3 weeks. And the remarkable thing is to see what he writes, and most scholars feel his earliest writings was written in 51-52 A.D., years since Christ's death and resurrection, early in church history. And when he writes these things to new believers, that he had been there 3 weeks, founded the church, and he says there was such a move of God, of the Spirit, while he was there, that the word of God is spreading out to the entire area from this small group that was born in Thessalonica. And you look what Paul writes to them about. You know, it's interesting. There are 7 churches in the book of Revelation that Jesus speaks to. But then there are 7 churches that we have in the epistles too. The church in Rome, the church in Corinth, the church in Galatia, the church in Ephesus, the church in Philippi, the church in Colossae, and the church in Thessalonica. There are 7 churches also written to, and each of them have their different themes. And certainly the themes in this epistle and in the second epistle of Thessalonians is the second coming of Jesus Christ. I like how that rolls off my lips. Look at the last verse in chapter 1. It says in verse 10, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, and even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Look at the last 2 verses in chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. He says this, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ? Notice this, at his coming, for you are our glory and joy. Again, at the end of chapter 3, the last verse says, so that he may establish you, your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and the Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And then the end of chapter 4, then he who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And then at the end of chapter 5, verse 23, he says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul ends every chapter in this first epistle to the Thessalonians, making reference to the return of Jesus Christ. And as you read the second epistle, you think this is remarkable. These young believers were only 3 weeks old in the Lord, some of them less. How many were saved right before he left? We don't know. And he spoke to them about election, spoke to them about their calling. He spoke to them about the return of Christ. He spoke to them about the Antichrist. He spoke to them about great deception that was coming on the world. He spoke to them about the catching away of the church and the fact that the church wasn't appointed to wrath. So many of these things, you know, people in the church say, oh, that's not important. Why talk about that? That's not practical. How does it work in somebody's life? And new Christians need to be grounded. That's what they say. They don't need to hear about prophecy. Wait a minute. Paul led of the Spirit of God. And it's one of the reasons he said he's so sure of the work he had done there, because of the power of the Spirit that was there as he taught, spoke to them clearly about the second coming of Christ, about the blessed hope of the church, about the fact that in the days we live in today, if the Thessalonians church 2,000 years ago lift their heads and look for the coming of the Lord, how much more should we this morning be lifting our heads and saying, Lord, come. I'm watching what's going on in Israel with the hostages, and I hope they get released. But there will be no lasting peace in the Middle East until the King of Kings and Lord of Lords returns. Where are we in regards to time and eternity? That's what we should be thinking about. How close are we to the return of Christ for his church? How wonderful are the promises that we find in this epistle relative to the days that we live in? And how important for young believers to understand the coming of Jesus Christ and the promise that God has for us. So he sat down and he wrote this letter, the Apostle Paul. And by the way, this is one of Paul's first letters written to the churches, and certainly the first letter that he wrote to the European churches. He says in verse 1, Paul and Silvanus. I like Silas better. And also he mentions Timothy, and then he writes, who are the recipients to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. No better place we could ever be. And then, as it was common, his greetings, grace to you and peace. And you probably know grace, that Greek word is charis. And it was a common greeting among the Greeks. And they would say that to one another every time they would meet one another. Grace to you. But you see, the Jews had a different greeting. They would say shalom. And of course, shalom means peace. And so Paul kind of put the two together and he spoke these greetings in both the Greek and Jewish tradition, saying grace and peace. But there was more to it than just trying to fuse Grecian and Gentile and Jewish greetings. There was a message in that, because this was a common thing. Paul said, and he never inverted the two. He never said peace and grace. He always said grace and then peace. And we've talked about this in the past, and we've talked about the fact that you can't have peace with God until you have laid hold of the grace of God. And I don't ever get tired of talking about that. Because you see, grace, which is God's love and favor in your life apart from what you do, apart from what you do, God's grace in your life produces peace. Because you know he loves you. You know that he favors you. You know that he hears your prayers regardless of what you've done, the kind of life you've necessarily lived the last 24 hours. See, if your relationship with God is predicated on doing good and not sinning, and when you do sin and when you do mess up, you blow up at your loved ones, or you blow up at work, or you fall into some area of sin, if you think in your mind for even a moment, I can't pray because God won't hear me, or I think God's love for me has been taken away because of the way I've acted, you don't understand grace. And if you don't have grace, I know that you don't have peace. It is God's grace that gives us peace. When I know I am loved, even when I do fall short and mess up, there's peace in my heart because I know that I don't have to attain to some level of perfection or goodness or whatever in order to earn God's love. If you're earning God's love, you need to come face to face with grace. And until you do, you will not have peace. And that's why Paul always said, grace and peace to you. I tell you, I talked to so many people, and you would be shocked to learn how many people really truly believe in their heart that they are saved by Jesus' death and resurrection, but they believe that they have to keep themselves saved by good works. That's not true. And in order to continue to have God's favor in their life, in order to continue to have God's love, in order to continue to get him to hear you when you pray, they've got to meet some kind of a standard, even if it's a positive kind of meeting of standards. If you go through a 24-hour period and you say to yourself, you know, I think I've done pretty good today in the last 24 hours. I don't think I've sinned once. You still don't know what grace is, even if you think it's a positive thing. Grace is understanding the depth of our sinful capabilities and knowing that God chose to love you from the get-go, from the very beginning when you came to him, when you surrendered your life to him. He knew what kind of a person you were and always would be. And he loved you still. He chose to love you. And he will never take his love from you ever. And it is not based upon your goodness, hear me well, or your good deeds. So grace establishes peace in the believer's heart. And I can sit back and say, God loves me. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Paul goes on in verse 2, he says, we give thanks to God always for you all making mention of you in our prayers. So it's him, Timothy and Silas, at least at this point. And there are other times that Luke was with them at different times in their journeys and so forth. But we, remembering without ceasing, and that's Paul's way of saying, I have not forgot you. And then he names three things: your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Faith, hope, and love. Here he talks about their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience. Being patient in hope, he says. Paul says, knowing that those things have been planted in you. Three things. First thing that Paul said, I thank God for you, your work of faith. Actually, this is one of those times when the NIV does a better job of rendering these phrases. It's rendered in the NIV, your work produced by faith. I like that. Because the Greek would hear, you guys work, and the work he's talking about now is not like you're going to work somewhere, it's your good deeds. It's talking about the way you live your life in being a good neighbor. It's talking about just living life of a moral uprightness. James says, you have faith? Fine. Let me see your works. Because works don't get us saved. Don't get it twisted. It does not get us saved. Works are an evidence of our salvation. Our lives should be changed. What you do before you're saved should be different than what you do after you're saved. There should be evidence. Jesus said, you judge a tree by its fruit. So there is a change in a believer's behavior, works that should be attached to us if we're really believers. We can't go on getting stoned and living in sexual sin and beating people up and say, yeah, I've got the love of Jesus at home in my closet. That does no one any good. Do you remember the disciples? They said to Jesus, how do we do the works of God? I wish I was there when that question was raised. And Jesus said to them, this is the work, singular, of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. And I don't know about you, that will keep me busy for the rest of my life. To get up in the morning and look at myself in the mirror and what I see and say, you love that? You died for that? You let that say father to you? And I'm still, after all these years, growing in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. But Paul is telling them here that they do these things, and I thank God, my God, that you do these things, not out of some legalistic demand, not about that, but you do it out of your faith that God has put inside of you when he saved you in Jesus Christ, a faith that is grounded in the sacrifice of Jesus. That produces in us a desire to live for him. That's why every believer is here. We should be living for Jesus Christ and a desire to serve him in everything that we do. And so Paul praises them for that kind of faith, faith that produces good works. And this is really cool because, see, there were so many people trying to do good, trying to do good works instead of having faith. They're trying to do good works to please God, to get into God's good grace. It doesn't work like that, though. As we've already mentioned, it is faith that produces good works through us. That's so important. Paul also praises them for their labor of love, which is to say their labor prompted by love. And this word for labor is a different Greek word now instead of referring to good deeds. This one just means plain old hard work. You come in, a new believer, you get saved, you're excited at first. You say, this is great. Because when you first get saved, you're more aware of what you just got saved from than what you got saved into. Oh, this is great. The Lord set me free. You're telling everyone. And then you're in church for a while, and you kind of look around. I don't like sitting next to that guy. You start talking to him and it's like a black hole. You have to stay there for 20 minutes. And God raises those people up for you so you can grow and be more like Jesus. And you start to realize there is a labor to the point of exhaustion attached to agape. Driving down the street, you see somebody from church their car, they're broke down. No, 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 honey, don't make eye contact with them. And you know the Holy Spirit inside of you say, pull over and help that guy. Lord, I helped him last year, and he didn't invite me to the barbecue dinner. Let somebody else help them that did, they did go. Hurt your feelings. And people can let you down. Believers can let you down. But you have to remember, they're blood bought, and it's the best dysfunctional family going on this ball of dirt. And if God is love, and if we're his children, and if he says the greatest commandment is what we should love him with our heart, mind, and soul, and love our neighbor as ourself, then that can be our prayer. If we pray it every day, we can expect him to begin answering those prayers. And there is labor in that. It's not without a cost. This is agape I'm speaking of. This is not always emotional love. It's not always a feeling, but it's a decision. If we are Christians, that's what we do. He doesn't tell us what they were doing, Paul doesn't. All he's telling us is because it's, and this is what he's focusing on, it's the most important thing. It was prompted by love. That's all I care about, Paul says. It's like Paul saying, I don't really care what you do. I just care that it's prompted by love. And when it's prompted by love, it's always going to be good because all I care about is that you did it because of love. Love for what, we might ask? Well, you know, love for people. You know, if I said that, if I said, do you think Paul means love for people? That might be in there somewhere, but predominantly it has to be for the love of our Savior. What we do, how we're motivated, must come from the love we have for Jesus Christ. It is a love for Jesus that motivates and prompts us. Take it from somebody who's been pastoring for a while. If you are serving for people, you will ultimately be disappointed. If you are serving for people, you got to know something. People are capable of doing some pretty stinky stuff. I've always said, kind of jokingly, the ministry would be great if it wasn't for people. Now, I prepared this message, and I walked through the door, and I see, thank you, Pastor. But it's still true. It's still true, and I love you guys. But just that's the way we are down here on this earth. We have not been perfected. We rub against each other like building stones, being more and more, turning more and more like the image of Jesus Christ. It'd be fun to come to church. But people, listen to me, people will let you down. I will let you down. People will mess over you. And if you're doing it for people, this is what Mark Byrd told me, guess what? It's going to happen. You're going to get discouraged. You're going to stop thinking. You're going to start thinking, nobody here appreciates what I do. I haven't had one person say thank you in weeks for what I do. Zero appreciation. That's the statement. I am doing it for them. But when you instead, you toil and you labor for the love of Jesus Christ, this is the point. Now you've tied into the right motive for doing what you're doing. You know, Paul said in 2 Corinthians, for the love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ motivates us. It motivates us onward. It, It takes us from our place of apathy and propels us to a place of service. It's the love of Jesus. Yes, we see people. Yes, we see their issues. Yes, we see their difficulties. But if we are primarily motivated by that, listen, when they turn around and snap at you, and believe me, they will. Have you ever done that? Have you ever gone to help a dog and gotten bitten? I'm reminded of a German shepherd when I was a little boy. He would just get tied up in the chain and the rope all the time. And nobody would go help him but Wah. So I go out there and I'm, why do you get tangled all the time? And he messes around and he nips me. And I said, you stupid dog. I'm going to leave you tied up. I thank God that he doesn't do that. But you know what? It happens with people. The right motive, what I'm trying to tell you, is to love. And it ought to be our motive. Because, you know, that's the one thing that's going to keep you going even when people bite your hand. You get bit on the hand and you go, well, you know what? I wasn't doing it for you anyway. I was doing it for Jesus Christ because I love him so much and he loves me. And Jesus never told me that I should look to people and look for all the pats on the back and attaboys. He never told me to do that. He told me to do it for him, and that's the point. Do it for him and to look to him in all things. Finally, Paul gives thanks for the Thessalonians for their, it says in the latter part of verse 3, steadfastness or patience of hope. And that word steadfastness obviously means perseverance and endurance, and that refers to something that is lasting. They continued doing those things, even when times get very hard. And what was lasting was their hope. It was persevering. So I decided I'm going to look up that word hope. And I mean, I know what hope means, but I always like to look at these definitions because it kind of helps. I looked it up and it said, and this is worldly hope. This is not a biblical definition of hope. An optimistic state of mind that is based on an expectation of positive outcomes with respect to events and circumstances in one's life or the world at large. How's your hope in the world doing? Not very well. But the Thessalonians were persevering in their hope because they felt optimistic. Because their hope was centered on the person, in the person of Jesus Christ. This is biblical hope, the absolute joyful expectation of coming good. That's what keeps me hanging on. Did you hear in Paul's letter how he talked about the fact that they came to the Lord even despite their suffering? They were suffering, and he doesn't go into specifics as to what it was. It might have been the same kind of junk that got, you know, that actually motivated him and, or, you know, forced him to leave town. We don't really know for sure, but we know there were difficulties going on with the Thessalonian believers. Maybe they had to meet outside. There was no church building, and people were losing their businesses. There were probably people who would no longer do things with them. And from a business standpoint, because you're one of those people or whatever the case might be, and yet their hope was not shaken because their hope was Jesus, because their hope was in Jesus. Their hope was founded in a person. And that hope, you guys, that hope is never going to be shaken, no matter what happens on this earth. Because there's nothing that's going to shake Jesus Christ. Nothing is going to overrule him or threaten him or cause him to back away from your life in any way. Paul goes on in verse 4. He says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. I hope you understand. And I'm going to get to the nuts and bolts of this. I hope you understand. And pastors don't like saying this, but I'm going to say it because that's what the Bible teaches. If I had 10 people standing up here, and I picked this one, and I picked this one, and I picked this one, that's election. And that's from the foundation of the world. Before the world was created, God had picked those he wanted to be saved. I have no problem with that because I got picked. And you did too. And pray for those that you love that they will be picked. Verse 5 says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only. Paul said, no. That will only go so far. But also in power. There it is. And in the Holy Spirit. And in much assurance. And as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake, Paul is saying in these couple of verses that he was assured of the genuineness of their salvation. And how could he be so assured? It was because the way they walked, the way they worked with people, because of the ministry of the word came with power. And that word power here in the Greek means the ability to do. They just didn't get saved and sit down and wait for the Lord. They were actually ministering. They were actually serving. Verse 9 tells us, for they themselves declare their work concerning us what manner of entry we had to you. And this is to show how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. He says they were enabled to do things by the Spirit that they would otherwise not be able to do. Also, did you notice again, he talked about the fact that the word came to them with much assurance. Did you catch those words? That's a hint about what he witnessed in their lives. And he actually mentions it. And there, that there is power that Paul is referring to, that he says came with the message of the gospel. It was the power to turn from idolatry to serve the living God. By the way, if you want a good definition of repentance, this is it. Repentance means a change of mind, but it does not stop right there. That motivates a change of action. And in their lives, that change of action was to turn from their idolatry to serve the living and true God. Oh, yes, it was seen. In case you didn't know this, idolatry is alive and well, and it still needs to be turned away from. You say, well, I've never seen anybody bow down to a statuette or anything. That's not the kind of idolatry I'm talking about. I'm talking about basically a love for things, the things of this world, and that is still very much alive. And that is a form of idolatry. And when you turn from those things to turn to the living God, we're doing the exact same thing the Thessalonians were doing. And Paul praises them because of that power, that wonderful power of God to turn from the old life to walk in the new, to walk toward the new life that is ours in Jesus. You know, it's not uncommon for people to ask me when they're lamenting their ability to turn and walk toward Christ. I get questions about this often. PV, I'm stuck. I love the Lord. I love his word. But there's this sin in my life, and I just can't shake it. And of course, you know, Satan absolutely loves to pounce on that situation when people have that going on in their life. Because what can you do? Then he can get them, if he can get them to doubt the very genuineness of their, of what Jesus did on the cross and the genuineness of their salvation, and he has a heyday with you then. And so I find out when I'm talking to people about this, the first thing I have to do is we have to settle the issue, the most important issue of their salvation. Do you realize that you are a sinner, that you have offended a holy God? Do you believe Jesus died on the cross for your sins? They usually say, yes, I do. Is your hope in him that the full penalty of your sinfulness has been paid on that cross? I believe that with all my heart, they usually say. The Bible says you're saved then, and you've placed all of your trust in what Jesus Christ has done for you. If you've done that, if you place all your trust in him, in Jesus Christ, I tell them to stop doubting. Now we got to move on to the issue of that sin that you feel you can't handle on your own. But let's not go back and play the devil's game. Let's not go back and toy with the issue of if I'm saved or if I'm not, because that's not going to get you anywhere. You're just going to spin your wheels. And boy, I tell you, that is just a tormenting way to live. And I know a lot of Christians live that way. So we come down to the simple act of faith. I believe what Jesus did for me. Once we get past the issue of, yes, I know how I'm saved, as I begin to talk to people like that, we eventually begin to discover that this individual is striving in their own power to get rid of this sin. And the reason they are is because they're so distressed about it. And you know, by the way, they don't even realize that that distress over their sinful condition usually is a sign that they're saved. A lot of times, you know, I got news for you. Before I got saved, I wasn't distressed about my sin. I wallowed in it. I loved it. And it never gave me any reason for pause. But once I was saved and God opened my eyes to what sin does in a person's life, then it began to distress me. And people don't even realize that. I'll even say to them, well, you sound really distressed about your sin. And they say, I am. I hate it. And I tell them, usually that's a sign that you're saved. Do you know that a sign that you're saved, that that work of the Holy Spirit that is he's doing inside of you, he's grieved within you, along with you about the area of sin. And they're like, I never realized that. But as we begin to talk about this, I begin to recognize and help them to recognize that they are trying their level best to defeat the sin in their lives. But this is the key, in their own strength. And I have to explain to them that they can't do that. That's not possible. You can't set yourself free from this area of sin in your life. You can't do it. You're going to have to trust the Lord and the power of the Spirit. It's the same thing Paul's talking about here to the Thessalonians. He says, I know that God's power came among you because I saw the work of grace that allowed you to turn, that's the operative word, from this thing. But you see, here's the weird part about it. You can be saved and you can be still be striving in your flesh to rid yourself of some sin. Now, hear me good. You can be saved. You can be born again, and still be striving to rid yourself of sin in your own strength. And you have to knock it off. And you have to come to God and say, I can't do it. I cannot do it. I am helpless to overcome this area of sin in my life. And I need the power of the Holy Spirit. And I give you permission, Lord, to work in my heart as you see fit. And it's when you lay it down You lay down these feeble attempts of our own flesh to try to conquer the flesh. And we begin to embrace the power of the Holy Spirit, like Paul's talking about. That's when we begin to see results. That's when we begin to see results. It's going to come from him. It's going to come from the Lord. It always, the power always comes from him. And I'm not talking about that sports movie, him. Jesus is him. It's his power. But God was giving the Thessalonians power to do something else. And Paul mentions it in verse 6. He says, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. How can there be joy in the midst of affliction? Have you ever been victorious in doing something, but you were exhausted when it was over? The same things happen spiritually. Sure, we get beat up sometimes. I get beat up sometimes. But when we start to see the Lord's presence in the midst of these problems, but we also see what the Lord's doing in our lives, and we are overcomers in Jesus Christ. He says in verse 7, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and in Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves, your good works, declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Look with me in your Bible. He says, and to wait for his son, there it is, from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. I love this. And Paul is telling them that I recognize that God's given you this ability to wait. Because waiting is hard, isn't it? Do you struggle with waiting? I don't even like going to waiting rooms. Now, we got to have them. But these people were given the power from the Spirit to wait for Jesus. And you might think to yourself, well, PV, I think they were wasting their time because he didn't come back during their lifetime. Yeah, that's good. And so they're spending their life waiting for Jesus, and he didn't come back. That sounds kind of stupid to me, though. Actually, it wasn't a waste of time at all. Because you see, waiting for Jesus means living in expectation for his return. Waiting for Jesus means living in a daily attitude of expectation of his return. And that, my brothers and sisters, has a powerful effect on the way we live every single day. John actually speaks of this in his first letter. Let me read this for you. He says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is, and then listen to these very important words in his appearance. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. It should have a profound effect on the way that we live. In other words, to live your life believing that Jesus could come back at any time is to live a watchful and prudent kind of life. And that's really a fancy way of saying that when you actually think about it, how it would happen, it would be if Jesus returned and found you doing something stupid. You guys, Jesus is coming back. What do you want him to find you doing? Think about that for just a minute. What do you want Jesus to find you doing? Criticizing your neighbor? Having a fight with your spouse? Wouldn't that be horrible? you're right in the middle of shaking your fist at somebody and the trumpet blows. Well, if you and I really live in the hope of that he could come back at any time, it's going to change the way we live. It has to. It's going to change the choices that we make and the responses that we give. But it is the Spirit who empowers us to live that kind of life, to have that kind of hope. Make no mistake about it. It is by the Spirit that we are empowered to live and wait for the Lord. He says in verse 10, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Did you hear that? Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. There is a wrath that's coming on in this age. I just want you to know that I didn't say Jesus was coming back. The Bible tells me to say it. Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. And by the way, the wrath to come he's talking about is the tribulation period. Some people try to finagle and they'll say the tribulation period, and then they split that tribulation in half, the first part of the tribulation of the second part. Either one, I'm not going to be here. Y'all can stay here in the first one if you want to, but I'm not going to be here because my Bible tells me I'm not going to be here. The church is going to be delivered. Jesus is going to deliver us from the wrath to come. And he's going to talk a lot more about that in this letter. We call it the rapture. I'm going to tell you why it's called the rapture. And we're going to talk about what it is and what it isn't. But I want you to know that the essence of what it is given right here. At the end of verse 10, Paul says, it is Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. You know, there's a lot of people that really object to the teaching on the rapture. Not because they don't think it's in the Word of God. I mean, it's there. 1 Thessalonians, Paul is going to very clearly talk about that fact that Jesus is going to come and the church is going to be caught up to be with him in the air. So it's in the Word, you guys. But the biggest drawback from people, and it's usually believers who think we're going to be here at least in the first part of the tribulation, they say we, the bride of Christ, don't deserve to be raptured. How would you like them, those guys, to be your God? We at least deserve to stay in half the tribulation. Well, they might deserve half of it. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I do not deserve any of it. So that's their biggest example. I wouldn't want them to be God. Because through the blood of Jesus Christ and through the robe of righteousness, we are righteous in the sight of God. Never forget that. And he's all that matters. That should make us want to walk with the Lord and love him with all we are. Because salvation is all about Jesus Christ. Zach, you can come up. Y'all can come up. It's all about Jesus and what he's done. We're not deserving of salvation. So that doesn't even make sense. We're not deserving of being called away. No, we're the bride of Christ if you are in Christ. And Jesus loves us. And he's bore our sin on the cross. And that's what 1 Thessalonians is going to tell us. No, we're not deserving of anything. But the faith that we have to believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, God gave that to us. Salvation, I've said it 100 times up here, begins and ends with Jesus Christ. That's why when we see him, we're going to throw our crowns at his feet because we're not worthy. Oh, Jesus, what is the work that we should do to get to heaven? I guarantee you, I bet you all 12 of those disciples, all 12 of those apostles, with bated breath, pointed ears, were waiting to hear what the Savior would say. And I just believe Jesus is a cool dude. I believe he stopped in his tracks and turns around and says, the work, one thing, all you have to do is believe on the one the Father has sent. That's your salvation. If it takes, then you will start living lives, not perfect lives, but in a sphere of righteousness. When you mess up, you ask for forgiveness and you get back up. You know, Christianity is the toughest, and I hate to use that word, but I'm going to use religion that you can really have. You know why? Because Christianity, you have no excuses not to hold the rope until he comes. In Christianity, if you fall down, you ask for forgiveness and you get back up again. If you're struggling with sin, you ask for the Lord. Come on, Lord. I can't do it, but I know you can. I'm walking close with you, Lord. Please deliver me. So Jesus never throws in the towel for a child of God. But you have to keep walking. You have to keep striving. And the Holy Spirit bores you on, encourages to go on. Even when you say, I'm never going to do this, the Holy Spirit is going to say, get back up. Yes, you can. You can. And you will, because you love the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, 1 Thessalonians and the book of Numbers on Wednesday night might be my two favorite books. Lord, because you told the Apostle Paul their works, in the King James it says, is sounding forth throughout all the territory, how you've changed from idolatry to serve the living and true God. I am that I am. We testify of that. Lord, I pray that if anyone here, anyone listening on the internet, Lord, I pray that if they're struggling with sin and they are believers, continue to pray. Continue to walk close with the Lord, and I promise you he'll set you free. Those that don't know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, Lord, would you call them home to you? There must be a repentance in there. There must be, I've sinned against a holy God. I'm deserving of hell. But God has tossed me a lifeline. And that lifeline is Jesus Christ, a life jacket. And he will be with me forever as I continue to walk with him, Lord. There's no sin that can keep us down if we're walking with the Lord. And Father, I pray that for everyone here, everyone that's watching online, Lord, give us that chutzpah. Give us that extra measure of grace to run through walls. As David says, I jump over a fence for you, Lord. I do anything you need me to do, Lord, because I can do it because Christ is in me. Let us have that confidence as Jesus Christ as we wait for your return. And I ask this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Let's stand and